So we are in the book of John this morning, and the reason is we're going to look at what I'm titling the message, The Real Meaning of Christmas. The Real Meaning of Christmas. Christmas can be very difficult to find sometimes. Many of you may have in your mind that you can't wait to be past next Saturday and on and over with Christmas festivities. It seems like every year, Christmas commercially is beginning earlier and earlier. Seems like it started in September this year. And seems like Thanksgiving gets skipped over for some reason. But Christmas is something that we celebrate in our country, and that's a blessing. And obviously, there's many ways to be distracted from the true meaning of Christmas. I saw an interesting article. It really blew me away. And it was a survey done by something called Wallet Hub, which I don't know really what that is. But if it's reporting that if you live in Flower Mound, maybe very good news for you this Christmas. Because this article says when it comes to places where consumers spend the most money for Christmas, Flower Mound actually leads the way in the entire country. Isn't that crazy? So Wallet Hub has calculated the maximum holiday budget for 570 cities, taking into account population, income, age, savings to monthly expenses ratio, and Flower Mound came number one. And the average expenditure for the holidays per household is $3,427 for a holiday budget. And some of you are going, that's it? So you must be from Southlake if you're saying that. But seriously, that's a true thing. I was shocked when I saw that. But the point is, it's very interesting, and it can be very difficult to really rejoice during this time of year and to get caught up in so many of the negative, difficult things that go on and that holidays bring about. And so I wanted to just look at the reason that we have to really rejoice, to celebrate during this Christmas season. And I know a lot of us are familiar and know why we celebrate Christmas. But I hope and pray that this could just be another reminder and another way that our hearts and our minds would just be captivated by the glory of the Lord. And it's a particular, as we look at really what Christmas is all about, and the theological term is the incarnation. So in John chapter 1, we're going to basically just look at four words. John has an amazing ability to use words so efficiently, and he's just made this event called the incarnation so clear in these four words. And we find them in your scripture in John chapter 1 verse 14, where he says, the Word became flesh. That is Christmas. Those four words are Christmas. The Word became flesh. Can you say that? The Word became flesh. That's Christmas. That's a miracle. That's something that really our minds will struggle to comprehend the fullness of the reality of that truth. But if we can understand Christmas just in that, in those four words, the Word became flesh, we will have the best Christmas that we've ever had and will continue to have the best Christmases ever, every year, as we understand and celebrate and rejoice in the Word becoming flesh. Amen. So all the trees and ornaments and snow and snowmen and gifts and lights and presents and Santa Claus, be that as it may, but let Jesus be the one that we're really celebrating. And let the truth of the incarnation light our hearts aflame with the love of Jesus Christ. So let's look at those four words. Really, we're going to peel apart the three words that describe the incarnation, describe God becoming a man. And John puts it for us like this: the word became flesh. So we're going to look at it in three particular categories or topics if you're taking notes. Number one, the deity of Jesus. Number two, the humility of Jesus. And number three, the humanity of Jesus. So number one, the deity of Jesus. This is what John says when he says the Word. What does he mean when he says the Word? What is he talking about? What is he describing? The Greek word is L-O-G-O-S, logos, logos, however you pronounce that. So the Greek definition of that word means the communication whereby the mind finds expression in words of thought. So our words express what our mind is thinking. So we may not know. I don't know what you're thinking right now, but if I were to ask you and you were to tell me the truth, your words would tell me what you're thinking. So the Greek word logos or logos is basically communication. The word is communication. And it says communication where what's in our mind is able to give that to someone else. So what's inside of us, what our thoughts are, we're able to share those things with other people. How? Through our words. So our words give meaning to our thoughts, and our words allow other people to share in the things that are inside of us. It's communication. That's what words are. That's what a word is. Now, why did John use this word in communicating to us? Why does he phrase it like this? Why does he say the Word became flesh? Well, when John is saying that and using that particular word to express something, it's as if he is bringing together the Jewish mind at the time and the Greek mind at the time. So the Jewish mind, a Jew, from the Old Testament renderings, they would equate the Word of God with the person of God. One and the same. So for a Jewish person, when they would hear the Word of God, they would in their mind think of God. That is synonymous with God himself. The Word of God is synonymous with God. And it's kind of neat the way they think that way, because what he says is 100% congruent with who he is. Not always like that with us, right? We're not always exactly one, able to communicate exactly what we feel. Sometimes we feel a loss for words to describe the way we feel inside. That's something I battle all the time up here, is just wanting to be able to express the things that God has put in my heart to you exactly as He's done that. And I struggle with that all the time. That's why I have to ask for the Holy Spirit to help me. But then too, in another way, we often don't want to share everything exactly how we think it and feel it to other people. So we can sort of twist things or shade things or emphasize things in certain ways. So whatever we're thinking exactly is not what we want other people to know. So we can sort of communicate in a way where it's not exactly expressing our heart or our feelings. But God, whatever He communicates is exactly 100% what He is, what He's thinking, and it's very true to His essence. So to a Jewish mind, they would think that the Word of God is synonymous with God. So John brings the Jewish mind into that statement. He also brings the Greek mind into that statement, because the Greeks and the Greek gods and the way they looked at things was that there was an intelligence in the world. So they acknowledge that in the world there's order and there's power. There seems to be a force directing the things of the world. So if you take that in like modern times in a New Age way, they would have sort of an innate force that's not a personal God directing things, just an innate force that's in control of everything. But so the Greeks would understand the word means, this expression word means that there's a power in the universe, kind of like someone would say, I believe in a higher power, but not necessarily Jesus, but that's what they would be saying. So John uses this word, the word, and he uses this in this statement, this powerful statement to express the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here. And when I say deity, that just means the godliness, the godness, the supernaturalness, the bigness of God, the godness of God. That's what we understand when the Bible talks about the deity of God. So as we get to understand this now, we are very fortunate because John actually explains this word in detail in John chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to look at that. So you just have to look a little bit higher or a little bit over, depending on how your Bible is structured. But when we read verse 14 and it says, the Word became flesh, we have to get a grasp of the bigness of this word. Because if we're going to appreciate, celebrate, enjoy Christmas and the meaning of the incarnation, we have to understand the bigness of God. Because to understand the bigness of God and then to realize what God did to condense himself, if you will, to come into the world to be a man, that is the miracle of the incarnation. So what does John say about the Word? So look at verse 1 of John 1. So he says, first of all, in the beginning was the Word. So first of all, he describes the Word, and he says, when everything started, he was there. What that means is, whatever the Word is, as we're unfolding it, the Word was already there when everything started. That means that whoever or whatever John is describing is pre-existent. What does that mean? Well, whatever John is describing, and we know what he's describing, but we're going to develop this. Whatever John is describing, there is something that never did not exist. He was pre-existent. He was eternal. He always existed. That's sort of a kind of a mind blower, isn't it? I don't know how far your minds can go back and think, well, how long was he here? And then the obvious question many of us ask, well, how did he get here? And the question is, he's always been here. Or the answer is, he's always been here. And we don't know all the things that transpired there, but the definition of God is that he's eternal. He had no beginning and has no ending. And so John is here starting off his book, John chapter 1, and he's talking about this pre-existing one who was the one in whom had no beginning and no ending. He was pre-existing. But look what he says next. So in the beginning, when everything started, back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. But before that, the Word was already here, and he was eternally here, never not here. And the second thing that he says is the Word was with God. So in eternity past, before there was anything materially to be known or seen, before there was time, space, and matter, there was the Word, always existing, never not existing. But the Word was there with, notice with, that's important, with God. So now we're looking at this, the Word, pre-existing, and with God, together. That word with actually describes being face to face. That means in communion or fellowship. So in eternity past, before Genesis 1:1, before there was any creation, anything material, any time, matter, space, anything that we would know of the world, before all of that, there was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. They were together. They weren't in competition. They were in fellowship, and they were enjoying a loving relationship with one another. How far back does that go? Eternity past. For all eternity, the Word was face to face with God, enjoying fellowship. What this also suggests is there was inequality. They're face to face, they're equal, they're enjoying fellowship, they're on the same plane. But look at the third thing that John says. And the Word, what does it say? Yes. The Word was God. So this pre-existent, eternal Word was face to face with God, and then it would make sense that he would be God because he was equal and face to face with God, and they both pre-existed creation. So it makes sense. So now we have two distinct entities, but they're both God, but at the same time, they're just one God. You guys tracking all that? If you don't fully understand that, that's okay, because we can't fully understand it. We just know it is. So then in verse 2, he says, he was in the beginning with God, so it's just kind of a little summary. And then he says, the fourth description of the word, he says that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So the fourth thing we find out is this word was not only pre-existent, was not only with God, but he actually was God, and now he's the creator. So he wasn't created then, right? If you're the creator, you can't be the creation. A creation can't be a creator. So when it says creator, it means making something out of nothing. It doesn't mean rearranging things that have already been made. A lot of you are very creative. Do some of you consider yourselves creatives? Anybody? A few creatives here? Nobody over here is a creative person. So if you're creative, Hobby Lobby girl back there, if you're creative, we basically, or you, I'm not very creative, but you basically just organize things that already exist and do that in a just, if you're good at it, amazing way. And people appreciate it, and it's really neat. It's really neat how you can organize, or whether it's music or paint or sculpturing or photography or whatever. It's amazing if you are able to be creative and do things, but you're not making something out of nothing. You're reflecting with your abilities some of the creative nature of God. That's why it's so cool. That's why we appreciate it. That's why it's so amazing. This morning I was getting ready, and Tamar was still getting ready, and me and Noah were watching the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. It's amazing. Christmas canons. And we're like, wow, that's just amazing what's happening there. And just the way they're able to take all those different sounds and blend them together and make them, it's amazing. We all appreciate that. We'll pay money to go watch creative things and creative people, but that's nothing in comparison to the creator, the word. And that's why, I don't know about you, but it's just amazing to me. I love just to watch the sunsets. Have you seen the sunsets the last week or so? It's just amazing. And you look up in the stars, it's just amazing, because we're getting a glimpse of God's creative genius. Just blows me away. So if you're a creative person, just go for it, because you're just reflecting the creative nature of God. But this is what John is saying, is that the Word, he's the creator, and he made everything that we see. And there's nothing that we see that we haven't made, that he hasn't made. And what can happen is, when people don't acknowledge God or want to recognize God, they worship the what? Creation. Not the creator. And that's why we have to, when we see beautiful things, amazing things, we should say, glory be to God. Look at God. Look how amazing he is. There's something about us, because we're made in the image of God, that we can appreciate those things and enjoy those things. These are things that speak or shout of the creative abilities of God. So Colossians 1 talks a little bit more about this. And it says, For by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now that's an amazing statement. You and I were created for him. So imagine if we don't live for Him, if we don't acknowledge Him, if we don't submit to Him, then we're not living according to the way we're actually created. You ever think about the fact that you're created for Him, for His glory? What an amazing God we have. He created us for Himself. And then it says in Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So this is what John is getting at. Look in verse 4. So the fifth thing that we find out about the Word is in Him was life. And he says, and the life was the light of men. When he says in Him was life, what he's saying is there's no other life outside of Him. He is self-sustaining. And the life that we have is the life that He has given us. There's no life outside of Him. And that word for life is not the word that we get for biology. It's the word Zoe, Z-O-E. And it means the source or the core or the total existence of life. It's the source of life where life comes from. So there's no other life outside of God. He is the life giver. His life is sustained by Himself. You know, all of us, it's amazing how God made us to have a constant reminder of our need to be dependent on Him. We have to eat, right? What happens if we lack food? What happens if we live in a country that doesn't have food? It gets to be a desperate situation, right? But what happens when you live in a country that has an overabundance of food and you don't even need to think about it? You never really go hungry. It's easy to forget about God. But see, God Himself doesn't need any outside support to exist. We do. We have to have an environment on the earth that's perfectly orchestrated for human life. The oxygen levels, the heat and cold levels, the distance from the sun, the gravity, all those things have to be so finely tuned for us to exist. And if they get out a little bit, we'll die. We can't make it. And Paul is saying that life is held together or being sustained by God. See, He's sustaining our life right now. The oxygen that we're breathing, everything. We are so dependent on God. We can't go without food. We can't go without water. We can't go without shelter very long. We can't live in environments without protection. And we're so dependent, and God made it like that. It's a constant reminder. Every time we eat, it's a constant reminder that God has given us that food. It's a constant reminder of our need for Him. That's why a lot of us thank God every time we eat, because it's not because it's just necessarily really good, but also because it's like, man, I'm eat. If God didn't provide that for me, what would I do? But God Himself is self-existent. He doesn't need anything to support His life. He is life. And that's not just an attribute of God. It is God. He's life. And that's why it says that when Jesus came, He came to give life, and that more abundantly. And that was spiritual and eternal life. So look at verse 4. It says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So when we talk about the real meaning of Christmas, it starts with the Word. It starts with setting our hearts and minds and meditating and thinking about the eternal pre-existent, face-to-face, equal with God, God, creator, who is self-existent and is the source of light and the source of life. And as John 20, 28 says, Thomas says, my Lord, my God. As Revelation 5:14 says, the elders fell down and worshiped him. As Hebrews 1:8 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It says John 8:58 says, before Abraham was, I am. As Philippians 2:6 says, that he is equal with God. Isaiah 9:6 says, he is a mighty God, wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As Romans 14:10 says, every knee shall bow. As Titus 2:13 says, he's the blessed hope. As Philippians 2:9 says, he's the name above all names. As Romans 9:5 says, he's over all. As John 14:6 says, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, he's the mediator between God and man. As Revelation 5:5 says, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As Revelation 19:11 says, he'll come back on a white horse to subdue all nations and set up his kingdom on earth. He is the transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God who Peter said and summed it up saying, you are the Christ. That's the word. So this Christmas, it's possible that we're not thinking about the word. We're thinking about our presents, our family problems, what we're going to have for dinner, what we're going to do to get the house ready, how we're going to afford this or that. I want to encourage you this Christmas, let your mind and heart be taken captive by the word. Amen. The word of God. But what did that word do now that we know who the word is and what the word did? Notice that next word, became. I never thought that word would arrest my attention. But as I was studying and preparing for this, that was the thing that stood out. Because when you start to understand the word and who he is, and understand that the word, he wasn't becoming God, he wasn't growing, he wasn't learning, he was fully and complete God. But then it says he became. So that was very interesting, because God doesn't become. You know, we're all becoming something, right? If you look at your pictures from last Christmas to this Christmas, you may realize I've become a little heavier, or a little grayer, or a little sore, or whatever. We're becoming things, and as we look at the world, things, creation is always becoming, but the self-existent, pre-existent one, he's not becoming, he's it. Fully, totally, pure, and complete. But John says, the word became. So what was that all about? What's going on there? It means that this word did something. It means he became something that he wasn't. And what he did, and what Jesus' birthday, his incarnation, what it does is it helps us to understand that bigness of God had a point in time where he saw the condition of man. and he did something. He became. And he, what did he do? He became a man. And so you can't understand the distance traveled in that statement until you really grasp the deity of God. And this God that we just described, he became for the first time. He did something that he wasn't before. And he became a man, a human being. God became a human being. And when God became a human being, he didn't stop being God. He took on humanity while at the same time maintaining his deity. Is anybody blown away by that? That's unbelievable. He became. You think about how he became. It was so normal, so natural, mixed with the supernatural, of course, but a woman bore him. A woman carried him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but a human being, woman, carried him for 9 months. He grew and developed in Mary's womb, like all of us. He was born, the same procedure, the same process that we were born. He was taken care of, like all of us were taken care of. We needed to be fed. We needed to be cleaned. We needed to be burped. We needed to be hugged and kissed and clothed and kept warm. Jesus, the Word, the one I described, now he became a baby. And he was a natural baby, a human baby. And he was raised by his parents in a natural way. And they had to take care of him. When he became a human being, he didn't lose any of his deity whatsoever. But he laid aside some of his privileges of his deity, like his glory. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his omniscience, which means all-knowing. He laid aside his omnipotence, which is his all-power. He laid aside his omnipresence, which he could be anywhere, anytime, any place. He is everywhere. So he laid those things aside. He did not have them. He voluntarily laid them aside, which makes this understanding even greater. This was his plan all along. This was his idea. This was his plan. And what motivated him to become, it was because of his love for us. It was because his love for us didn't allow him to sit by and see us destroy ourselves, but his love for us motivated him to become a man. Enter into time, space, and matter. And when he entered into humanity, he entered into that condition for eternity. You know, we'll see his scars on his hands, don't you? When we see him face to face. So it wasn't as if he entered in or became man and then to go back to not being a man. So he's still a man and still God. So this condition of Jesus Christ becoming is described for us amazingly in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to take a look at that. If not, I'm going to read it for you. But as Jesus now becomes a man, this amazing act that I don't think humanly we can fully comprehend and fully understand, this type of love, that he would do this. There's not a greater act or a greater display of love than God becoming a man so that he can take our place in judgment. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 describes this thing that he did, his great humbleness and selflessness, his great love for mankind. In verse 7, it says he made himself of no reputation. So notice he's the one actually doing that. He made himself. You try to imagine, it's very difficult to imagine how much of a distance was traveled from an eternal God to come into time, space, and matter and become a man. But just think about, like, I don't know, the Queen of England stepping down from her throne and becoming a homeless person and giving all of her riches and her treasures to another homeless person and then living as that homeless person lived. And then allowing that homeless person to go and live where she lived, in the palace, and have people take care of her, and have people bow to her, and have people respect her and honor her. So this is, that's a, such a small way to just think about it. No way does it even compare to what Jesus did. But imagine that. In our country, imagine a president stepping down and giving away all their money and taking our place while we take their place. But that's what Jesus did. He considered himself of no reputation, meaning he let go of the honor that is due his name. And the very nature of who Jesus is, and we'll find this out when we get to heaven, the very nature of who he is will automatically, instinctually cause us to bow down and worship him. So when we're in his presence, face to face, we're going to want to do that. We're not going to be able to do that fast enough. You know how here, there's always a pushback, right? I'm not going to worship God. I don't want to do that. So there's extremes of that. But when we're face to face with God, it's going to be automatic. Face to face with the Creator, with the Almighty, it's going to be automatic. But Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. So he forfeited what we can often enjoy. We can often enjoy a good reputation. If we have a career that we tell people what we do and they go, ooh, wow. So that's kind of something that we can enjoy. You know, if we've worked hard and done things and people can kind of, they appreciate that. But Jesus got rid of all of that. And then the second thing, it says he not only just got rid of that reputation or made himself of no reputation, then he took on the form of a bondservant. So he just didn't come as a human being and then take a really good spot. That even would be unfathomable to think that God would become man, even if he was the king of the universe, even if he took Pilate's place or Tiberius's place or whoever, the ruler of the world. Even if he did that, it would be so ridiculous that distance traveled cannot be measured. But he didn't even do that. He gave up his reputation. He took the place of a bondslave, of a servant. And then it says, in coming in the likeness of man, look at verse 8, and being found in appearance of man. So that, to us, that may be hard for us to relate to, especially if we think we're pretty good looking. But Jesus, taking on the form of a fallen creature, and taking on the vulnerabilities and limitations of human flesh, and being looked at to the point where if you would look at him, you wouldn't even know he was any different than the guy or girl next door. There was nothing about him. He didn't come and say, okay, well, I'll go to earth, but I'm going to have the highest position and I'm going to look awesome. He came to earth and took the lowest position. He took on the appearance of man. That's not a flattering statement. And as he did that, he gave up his reputation. But that's not all. As he came, notice what it says next. He became obedient. Who did he become obedient to? The Father. So remember those two who are face to face from eternity past that were pre-existent, never had a beginning? These two entities that we know are God. There's one God, but there are two entities. They're separate and distinct, but one. So now God the Son is being obedient to God the Father. And so there's an order here, not a difference of equality, but there's an order. God's a God of order. And so Jesus is taking this position of being obedient, but how obedient was he? He's obedient all the way to death. In other words, Jesus' obedience didn't have any limitations. It didn't have any, well, I'll do this, but I won't do that. It didn't have any speed bumps. It didn't have any boundaries. His obedience was boundaryless. His obedience was obedience to the fullest, and that obedience was the obedience that ended up in his death. And it makes me think, is that my willingness to be obedient? Do I have things, qualifications, or conditions to my obedience? Am I obedient to a certain extent? And I hope and pray that we can all say that, Lord Jesus, I'll be obedient to death. I'll be obedient whatever it may cost me. As far as it takes me, I'll be obedient. That's what Jesus did. And where did that obedience took him? To death, but not just any death. Notice what it says. Even death on the cross. Why does it say that? Because this wasn't an ordinary death. Death on a cross was so humiliating. He took the place of the most vile sinners. He took the position of the most heinous people, the people that the Roman Empire wanted to use as examples. Let's put that heinous, wicked sinner on the cross, and let's embarrass him or her and shame them, and let's do it so that everybody that sees that person would never want to cross the Roman Empire again. They're used as an example. That was the death that Jesus died. He went all the way. So this is what it means when we celebrate Christmas. This is what we think about. The Word became. And the final thing is, he became flesh. This deity, God Almighty, saw the condition of man and became man so that he could take our place. He had to become a man so he can take our place in judgment and death. So John says, the Word became flesh. And we think about flesh. We think about our bodies, how vulnerable, how limited, how weak. And we think about this God, how powerful and how knowledgeable and how perfect he is. And he took on a human body. So turn back to John 1:14 and we'll finish with this. The Word became flesh. And then what did he do? Well, John tells us, it says, and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled. So Jesus not only became, he became flesh, entering into time, space, and matter. But then he didn't put himself above humans. He actually was among humans and lived with humans. Spent his time and energy and efforts around humans. We read through the Gospels, and he was around people, among people. He didn't put himself above people, which he well could have. He did just the opposite, didn't he? He kept lowering himself. He kept condensing himself, reducing himself. In a word, he was selfless. 100% selfless. So he dwelt among us. And John is saying, we beheld his glory. And when he says that, that word beheld means that they studied him carefully. And it's interesting because he's saying that we beheld his glory, but yet that was one of the things that Jesus forfeited when he took on a human body. So what was John talking about? Well, there is one instance on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus pulled back the veil to his glory a little bit. Peter, James, and John were there. They were blown away. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go down. They wanted just to camp there and stay there for the rest of their lives. And we will too when we're in the presence of the Lord and beholding his glory. We won't want anything else. Right now, it seems hard, seems long, seems painful. Some of us were at a funeral yesterday. A lot of tears, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. Just another reminder. This is not heaven. But we beheld his glory, John is saying. And John is an eyewitness. He's writing this as an eyewitness. And then he says it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And he was full of grace and truth. And then look down in verse 16. And remember, this is John telling this to us, writing this and recording this. This is the one of the sons of thunder. And he's telling us, he's saying, I want you to know, he wrote his whole his whole gospel to explain this Jesus to us. We're just getting the first few verses, but look at verse 16. He says, and his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. I love that phrase, grace for grace. Literally, it translates grace instead of grace. And the reason it's saying that, picture a tide of water, of grace. If you're at the ocean, grace comes up, and then it recedes, and more grace comes. Over and over, non-stop, grace upon grace upon grace, waves of grace continue, and that's what John is saying. When Jesus came, we saw, touched, felt, studied, experienced firsthand grace upon grace upon grace. What was he saying? He's saying that we saw God's goodness separate and distinct from our own deserving of that goodness. And it just kept coming. It kept washing over us. And it never stopped. And we saw it, we beheld it, this grace and grace and grace, and we kept making mistakes, we kept falling, we kept saying dumb things, we kept not believing, we kept not having faith, but this grace just kept washing over us over and over again. His mercy, His love, and His tenderness, that's what we saw, that's what we beheld, and I want you to know that, I want you to understand that, that you can have that too. Read 1 John chapter 1. This is His heart. He's like, I want you to know that. It's real. It's grace upon grace, and it's for everybody. So look at verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses. That's what we were used to. We were used to Moses' law and being good or trying to be good and keep the commandments and not messing up. And then Jesus came. And He says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so that's what Christmas is all about. If you want to make cookies and have all that stuff, stockings and trees, do that for the glory of the Lord. Make sure all of that is pointing to the Word becoming flesh. Do it big, do it right. Do it for the glory of the Lord. The meaning of Christmas is trying to be ripped off. People are trying to steal it away. We have a neighbor across the street that's Muslim, and they decorate their whole house. And I'm going, what are they doing? But then I'm also thinking, well, there's many other neighbors. They don't care about Christ whatsoever, but it's about family. It's about visiting people. It's about all these other things, but that's not what this is about. It's about Jesus Christ. And when we understand the incarnation, it should set us on our knees. As we understand and are arrested by the goodness and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. So however you do Christmas, do it big. Do it hard, do it amazingly, and rejoice in Jesus at a time where the whole world is really at least kind of thinking about it. May we be the people who really rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these four words. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that sets us free. And Lord, thank you, Lord, that you became like us. Thank you that you can understand us. Thank you that you not only can sympathize with us, but you can empathize with us, Lord. Thank you that you've experienced what we've experienced, Lord, that you know our thoughts, our pain, our sorrows and discouragements, our grief, our hurt. You know all of that. And not just with knowledge, but with experience. I pray that the incarnation would fill our minds. I pray for anybody who's just really struggling through these holidays, which many are. I pray that you'd help us to meditate on those four words. The Word became flesh. Those four powerful, amazing words. I pray that because of that, this would be the best Christmas that we've ever had. And I pray that this would just sort of catapult us, Lord, into a new and deeper relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with all of the distractions, all of the worldliness and crazy things going on that steal our joy like the foxes that spoil the vine. I pray, Lord, for this great hope that we have, that we would focus on this great hope, that we would focus on our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, finally, I pray for anybody who is hearing this that has never received your free offer of forgiveness, which your incarnation or your birth demonstrates your love for us and how you took our place by dying on the cross for our sins. If anybody has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, all you need to do is pray and ask God to forgive you and to come into your heart and to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Do that now. Don't wait. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord. God bless you guys. And have a merry, merry Christmas. I probably won't see you guys until, many of you, until Sunday. So have a great Christmas. Jesus is so good. And He is what makes Christmas good. Amen. God bless you guys.